Go back to the book of Ezekiel now, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Let me read those as we begin. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came about in the 13th year, in the 5th day of the 4th month, when I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw the visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Uzziah, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon me. Well, as we come to the book of Ezekiel, we come to one of the most unique books of the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's a strange book, isn't it, in many ways. And it's a very difficult book to follow. Someone told me yesterday that if I was going to preach from Ezekiel, I better wear a dark suit today. So I wear my darkest suit, they said. So I did. I wore my darkest suit. I wore a dark vest. This is tough stuff. And as those that don't know what I'm talking about, I wear dark suits on hard sermons and light suits on easy sermons. And I got a lot more dark suits than I do light suits. But nevertheless, this is a hard path. Matter of fact, I have only heard one sermon in my life on this section of Scripture. I've never preached through the book of Ezekiel. This is the first sermon that I've really ever really dedicated to the book of Ezekiel. We'll do four together in the next few weeks. But I doubt that you've heard many sermons from the book of Ezekiel either, and especially from this particular passage. It is a difficult one, but it's a glorious one. And I hope that as we look at it together that you'll be impressed with what we see here in the Word of God. We've all had dreams, I suppose, that we are very strange. Some of our dreams are extremely strange, aren't they? People tell me once in a while of their dreams, that they're weird. Especially if we're sick, we have a temperature, and we have a weird dream. There's dreams that some of us probably have had we've never told anybody because we don't want anybody to know what we dream, you know. Well, I think Ezekiel would relate to that a little bit here. This is a strange vision or sort of a dream that he's having that is inexplicable in many ways. He's doing the very best he can with words to explain what he sees, but no one can totally understand all that he's trying to say here. It's inexplicable. It defies a description for us. And yet he is doing the best he can to tell us what's taking place in this bizarre dream that he's been given. There's other great pictures of God, great dreams, great visions of the Lord found in Scripture. We think of some with Daniel, it's John. I had Harold this morning read that great picture in the book of Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5, or 5 and 6 of Revelation have others, 4 and 5, I guess it is. We have them in the Psalms. We have them throughout the Bible. But none is more bizarre, I suppose is the right word, than this one. It's unique. Portions of it are very unique to this passage of Scripture. Ezekiel, we find in the opening verses, is a priest. But he's a priest in exile. He has been taken in the second round of Babylonian exiling, taking these folks from the land. And he is no longer in the land. A priest, a Jewish priest, had very little to do outside of Jerusalem. They ministered at the temple. They sacrificed animals for the people. Out of that land, they had no job. You were not to sacrifice animals outside of Jerusalem, outside of the temple area. And so he's unemployed, more or less. There's not a whole lot for him to do at this time. Now remember, there are three waves in which the exiles are taken from Jerusalem and Judah. And I keep going over this. Hopefully you'll get this down. You might write it in your Bibles. 606 B.C., Babylonia swept into Jerusalem and Jerusalem area, and they took off the captives, a large number of them, back to Babylonia. And when they did that, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego went with them in his first wave because only the elite, the wealthiest, the smartest, were taken in that first wave. And so they're there. Daniel then, when Ezekiel was being written, Daniel is back in the capital city of Babylon at the same time. The second wave of exiles that are taken is about 10 years later, somewhere in the 597 category, 596, and at that wave, Ezekiel is taken. And now he is in exile. But not in Babylon, the city. Daniel's there, but Ezekiel is not. He's at near the canal called Chebar, about 200 miles north of Babylon. So he's not in the city, but he is in captivity. And then there's a third and final wave, which Babylon sweeps in and destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, takes all the people away except the very poorest, and that's in 586 B.C., and Jerusalem basically ceases to be a nation at that point, never really to be free again, even until modern times, as a nation independent of others who rule over them. So this is where the story is. We're right in the midst of all that. It says here in the 13th year, now we're not exactly sure what that marks, but most likely it's 13 years after the first wave of exiles are taken. If so, we're talking around 593 B.C. And as I said, Ezekiel is ministering now among the exiles outside of the capital city of Babylon. Daniel is in Babylon. Jeremiah, that we have just spent several weeks on, is back still in the Holy Land, back in Jerusalem area, prophesying there. So these are the three major prophets, all at the same time, who are living and serving the Lord that we know about at this time. There's some others, but those are the ones that we're looking at right now. From this point, he has a vision that will change his life forever. He would prophesy from this point about 22 years, at least, beyond this point, maybe longer, but at least 22 years from here, he would prophesy among the exiles. The book is big and is dense. You could break it up in a number of ways. Maybe the easiest way, and it's a little bit general, but in the easiest way, the first half of the book, the first 24 chapters, deal with warnings to the people of Israel about coming judgment because of their sin. So the first half of the book is about judgment coming and warning the people, calling them to repentance. The second half of the book is prophecies looking towards the future, prophecies concerning hope, prophecies concerning the restoration of the people back in the land during the kingdom age. So it's really a mixed book. Half of it is very, very much full of warning and judgment. The second half is full of hope and restoration that God is going to bring to the people in time. Now, for our study this morning and next week, we're going to be looking at the three, perhaps, major visions in this book, at least in the first part of the book. And today we're going to look at the first two of those. In chapters 1 through 3, we have a powerful vision of the glory of God. And so we'll start with that first great vision, this vision of the glory of God. And I'm going to divide this vision into two parts, the actual vision itself and then the contrast to the vision. So let's start with the vision itself. And we're going to begin with the last verse in chapter 1. How many of you like to read the last chapter or last page of a novel? There are more of you than I thought. You can't wait to get there. You know, your suspense is killing you. You want to know how it turns out, so you go to the last chapter or last couple pages to check it out before you read the suspense novel. Okay, we're going to do that this morning. I'm going to get rid of the suspense. What is this vision about? We're told in verse 28. It says, as the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Okay, so we're going to eliminate all the questions. This is a vision of the glory of God. It's going to be a lot of pieces to it, but that is the overall thrust. That is what he's pointing to. It is a vision of the glory of God. Now, the word glory is a word that we Christians use a lot, especially about God, but it would be hard to define. If I were to ask you to pin you down right now, what does glory mean? You might have a hard time coming up with a definition. The literal meaning of the word glory is heavy or weighty. When it's used of people, it might speak about their prestige or their honor or their reputation. They have a great reputation. They're honorable people. They're glory. They have a glory in that sense. When it's used of God, which is mostly the case in Scripture, it speaks of God's power, God's majesty, God's presence, God's splendor. And so when you're thinking about God, think of His glory, His splendor, His majesty. That's what the glory means here. It is a special term then that depicts God and who He is in all of His splendor, all of His presence, all of His power. And it is something He says in Isaiah 42:8, He will share with no one else. No one else gets to share My glory, God says. It is God's glory that the New Testament says we are to magnify. Our lives are to be magnifiers of the glory of God. Not our glory, not our church's glory, not who we are or what we are, but what God is. And that's how we're to live our lives, to glorify God, to magnify His splendor, His majesty to the world around us, because the world doesn't see it and the world doesn't recognize it. But God wants us to magnify it. Athanasius, one of the early church fathers in about the 4th century, who fought hard for the glory of God in the matters such as the Trinity, wrote this little poem or ditty at one time. He said, Almighty God, to Thee be endless honors done, the undivided Three. And the majestic, the mysterious One, now listen to this part, when reason fails, when with all her powers, then faith prevails and love adores. Now what Athanasius was saying is we'll never capture in a little box the glory and the splendor of God. Nevertheless, our faith can embrace it and our hearts can adore it. And that's what we get in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is doing the best he can to explain to us this wonderful picture of the glory of God. But when he's all said and done, we're scratching our heads, aren't we? There are things we don't understand here. But we do get the picture. His glory is magnificent and we can adore Him for who He is. That's the picture that we're given and that we should embrace here. Now, if there was ever an example of what Athanasius is talking about, I think it's here. And so we are to fall down and all in wonder. Notice how Ezekiel finishes it up in verse 28. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice from speaking. He fell in worship before the almighty majesty of God. See, we may not, folks, look, you may get totally lost in the rest of this message. I hope not. I'm going to do my best to try not to do that to you. But if you do, remember this. You may not be able to understand all the glory and the majesty and the splendor of God. But I trust and I hope and I pray you'll walk out of this room and say, what a God. What a God is ours. That'll be the thrust of the passage. Well, let's take a quick look at what Ezekiel actually saw in this particular vision. There are four scenes spread out before us. In verse 4, he sees God's glory in a great storm. He witnesses God's glory in a great storm. Verse 4, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Now, we in the Midwest have been privy to watch many of a lightning storm and a wind storm at times. Some of you have seen tornadoes coming. How many of you have actually seen a tornado? Several. Wow. A lot of you have. Well, I'm glad you're still with us. These things are powerful. I mean, the power of a great lightning storm or a tornado is beyond imagination almost. It's awesome. It certainly gets our hearts racing. But Ezekiel sees the mother of all lightning and windstorms in this passage. But more than that, he sees something else. In the midst of this great storm, he sees something strange, something glowing like a metal and like a fire. And this great display of nature is basically the presentation of the coming of the glory of God. Now, the glory is not there yet. It's kind of the preview of what is to come. If you have ever watched on television or whatever a professional boxing match, sometimes they have an announcer come on and he talks the great accolades of these boxers and he makes a big pronouncement. And then he said, we're getting ready to rumble. And he really builds it up, you know. And this is kind of what we got here. We got a rumbling going on. A presentation is coming. It's not here yet. But get ready. It's going to knock your socks off. Here's the second scene. Four living creatures. In verse 5, we pick up on these creatures. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had a human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like calves' hooves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their four sides were human hands. And as for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched each other and their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each of them had a face of a man, and all four had a face of a lion on the right and a face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such was their faces. Their wings were spread out above, and they had two touching another being and two covering their bodies, and each went straight forward wherever the spirit was about to go. And they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and the lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like lightning bolts. What a picture of these creatures. Out of the storm, these four living beings emerge. And the description that Ezekiel gives us is kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? They have four faces. They have four wings. You've heard of two-faced people? Well, somebody called Abraham Lincoln two-faced once. And Abraham Lincoln rebutted by saying, "If I had two faces, do you think I'd wear this one?" I've often thought about that. In verse 10, these guys didn't have two faces. They had four faces. One like a man, a lion, a bull, an eagle. Later on, you might look up Revelation 4:7, where there are living creatures there that look very, very similar to these. But there are also a couple of differences, so they may not be the same creatures. What in the world are these things? Well, again, I'm going to take the mystery out in case you don't know. Go to chapter 10 and verse 4, and we're told what these beings are. 10:4. "And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple." Go over to verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20. "These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar, so I knew that they were cherubim." These are cherubim. Great creatures that God has created. We run into the cherubim throughout Scripture on a number of occasions. They're always doing one thing. They're always guarding or magnifying the holiness of God. For example, Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Adam and Eve was kicked out of the garden, and he guards the garden so that they cannot re-enter with cherubim, who keeps them from coming back into the holy part of Eden. In Exodus chapter 26, verse 1, the cherubim are sewn into the fabric of the veil that separates the people from the Holy of Holies, to guard the Holy of Holies. On top of the Ark of the Covenant is called a mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat are two gold cherubim who are on top, who guard the holiness of God at the Ark of the Covenant. Every time we run into these creatures, they're guarding the holiness of God. Now, that is not the normal view of cherubim, is it, that you and I have? If you were to go to Hallmark store this afternoon and ask for a cherub, they'd give you some fat little angel-looking critter that's going to be a little baby, just cute and pudgy and all that. I've heard of churches that name their toddler department or their nursery the cherubs. It shouldn't be S, by the way. Cherubim is plural. I'll just give you a little English lesson here. They call them the cherubs. Let me tell you what. Cherubs are no pudgy little fat guys. Cherubim are powerful, awesome creatures. They could destroy armies in a single swipe. If they were in your presence, you couldn't stand him to be with them. If we had one in the nursery, we'd ask him to leave. Or at least we'd want to be on the good side, wouldn't we? Matter of fact, we might be able to use him back there sometimes, from what I've heard. So. These are magnificent, magnificent creatures. But you know what? They're only God's messenger boys. There's 10 descriptions of them here. I'm not going to go through all of them. I don't know what some of them mean, but I know if I saw one, I would fall down in their presence and they'd tell me to get up and not worship me, but I'd be tempted. My knees would go weak. There wouldn't be a word I'd know how to say. These are magnificent creatures, but they're only God's messenger boys. Now, there's another part here that is absolutely unique to Ezekiel, and that's the wheels. Now, we have a picture here that Karen Williams drew some years ago for a class, and she said this flattened out her picture. This really didn't do it justice on her computer. So this is kind of an interesting picture. It's very, very much like possibly this looked like, these wheels. So a little bit more round because we flattened it out for her. But you get the idea. That's why we left it up here, to give you some idea what these wheels might look like. Look at verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like a sparkling beryl, and the four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. And wherever they moved in one any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved within them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Whenever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. The wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. And whenever they went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. So I don't really know why these are here. But what a display of God's awesomeness and power among his cherubim. We find here in verse 16, they sparkled. We find that they have a kind of a gyroscope thing where they're not, they don't turn and twist. They can move any direction all at once. They have eyes throughout the rims, as we see. They move with the cherubim. They're indwelt and animated by their spirit. This display, I think, was given to the prophet to show him that God knows all things, God sees all things, and God can be stopped by nothing. The power is on display of God's greatness here. And again, these are only his created beings, something he created in a moment of time. You all are familiar, I'm sure, with Handel's Messiah and the great Hallelujah Chorus. In one particular presentation of that, there was a typo in the program, and it had down, instead of "the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," they accidentally wrote "the Lord God omnipotent resigneth." And I think that's exactly what the people of Israel had thought about their God at this point. They thought God had walked away and left them on their own. He had let them be destroyed. He had let them go into judgment. He had watched them go into exile. They wanted nothing to do with their God. They had assumed that God had resigned his job and walked away. Well, that's kind of silly, but that's exactly what they have done. Now, we might think that same way if we're not careful in our own lives. We know God is around somewhere, right? We wouldn't be here. But we often assign him a relatively minor role in our lives and in the affairs of this world. It's easy for us to, in application of this message today, to make one of two major errors. On the one hand, we'll be impressed. We'll walk out and say, "Wow, what a great God. What a wonderful Lord. What a magnificent, glorious, splendorous God. What's for lunch?" You get it? What time's the game on today? What's going to happen this afternoon? Not that we don't need to attend to those things. We do. But how easy it is for us to remember the magnificence of God but not let it affect the way we live our lives. The other extreme is to think this whole passage is strange and wish the pastor would start preaching on something more practical. I mean, I want to know how to raise my kids. I want to know how to get over my anger. I want to know how to balance my budget. Why don't you give us some practical sermons? Well, let me say a couple of things about that. We believe in practicality. We had a wonderful parent seminar this weekend. If you didn't get anything out of that, you didn't come. It was very helpful. We teach classes on how to deal with problems. Right now we have a class going on in Sunday school on how to do things that we sometimes don't get around to doing. We've got a class on Wednesday night on particular problems that are hard to deal with in our lives. We want to teach the practical things. But let me say this. You'll never hear anything more practical than what you're hearing this morning. Because once you understand, once you get a grasp of the glory and the greatness and the majesty of Almighty God, it'll change your life. And isn't that what practicality is? Isn't that what we want and need? We want to change. We want to be. We want to live as we're supposed to live. And let me tell you, once you know who God is, it'll change you. And that's why the Bible doesn't go around with all these little seminars on how to do this, that, and the other. It tells us primarily of the greatness of God and how to live to His glory. Get that down, and you'll live out these other things pretty well. And so this is a very practical passage of Scripture, though we probably never approached it that way before. Okay, let's get to the highlights. Verses 22 to 28. The glory of God on His throne. That's the fourth scene. The glory of God on His throne. I'm going to drop down to verse 26. Now above the expanse there was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, and like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like the glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. And the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. Attention now shifts from the wheels. The wheels are not the main attraction. The cherubim are not the main attraction. They were preludes to the main attraction, which was the glory of the Lord. There's an expanse here. That's a platform. And above this platform was something sparkling like a crystal. Above the platform, Ezekiel sees a throne, verse 26. And on that throne is one who has the appearance of a man. But this is no ordinary man. You never saw a man like this before. His upper half of his body looked like a glowing metal that with fire all around him. The bottom half of his body was like fire with a radiance that was all around him. And this appearance had the appearance of a rainbow, verse 28. And so Ezekiel makes it clear that what he's seeing is the likeness of the glory of God. There's similar theophanies. That's what we call these appearances of God in Scripture. You'll find some great ones in Psalm 18, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5. None really supersede this one. It's spectacular. The vision at once speaks of God's transcendence. He's not like us. And yet, in His holiness, in His greatness, in His distinction, He comes in the appearance of a man. So that He does relate to us. The appearance of a man. Ezekiel is going to go forth here with this vision in his head. As he goes forth in his prophetic ministry, he'll never forget the day he saw the glory of God in all of its splendor and all of its glory. It will change him. Robert Louis Stevenson tells in a story of a time when a ship was about to be wrecked in a great storm, and it was going back and forth, and the sailors who were below dumping out the water were very nervous. And one of them finally went up on deck to where the captain was trying to keep the ship going. And he took one look at the captain, and the captain turned around and looked at him and smiled. Didn't say a word. The sailor went back down to the lower decks, and he said to the men, "We're going to be okay." The captain looked at me and smiled. His confidence was in the fact that that there was confidence in the captain. Ezekiel is going to be given one of the hardest ministries in life. And he's going to be able to go forth in confidence because he knows of the confidence he can have in his God. And so we have this picture of the great glory of God that is unmatched, in my opinion, in all of Scripture. But then we come to a great contrast in chapter 2, verse 1. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, As for them, whether they listen or not, they are a rebellious house, for they are a rebellious house. They will know that a prophet has been among them. What a contrast. What a contrast between this glorious picture of God and the rebellious picture of his people. It's a sad, sad contrast, isn't it? The Lord comes to Ezekiel, and in verse 1, he calls him the Son of Man. This is the first of 91 times Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. Only no one else in the Old Testament is ever called the Son of Man, except maybe one time Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. This is a title for Ezekiel himself. Perhaps he's telling him, look, I am God, you are man. I'm going to send you forth through a great ministry. But I am God. You're the Son of Man. Son of Adam is the literal. You're but a man. We need to keep that in mind when we make God's servants today as celebrities. That's largely an American problem, where we take the servants of God and we make them celebrities and we run them around the circuit. They are servants of God. God's great. Man is man. We need to remember that. Son of man. It perhaps is used here to point out his position then. Jesus uses it 79 times of himself, son of man, in the Gospels, to point out that both he is both son of God and he's also man. God and man. And Jesus uses himself in that way. In chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord tells Ezekiel to go to these exiled people. And here's his message. He's got a very simple message. Thus says the Lord God. That's his message. Pretty simple to memorize that one, isn't it? Here's my message. Here's what God says. Thus says the Lord God. Now, they're probably not going to listen. He already mentioned that. But in verse 7, he says, But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they're rebellious. It doesn't matter whether they listen. Matter of fact, in verse 7, he gives it away. He says, chapter 3:7. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they're not willing to listen to me. Be careful. If people are willing to listen to you but not listen to God, you're not giving the right message. And also remember, teachers, it's not up to us. It's not up to us to cause people to follow God. It's up to us to give them the truth. It's not our responsibility to change hearts. It's God's job to change hearts. It's our job to give truth to these people. And so Ezekiel is to deliver his message whether they listen or not. And for two reasons. Chapter 2, verse 5, so that they will know that a prophet has been among them. That is, you're going to go and you're going to give them my word. You're going to say, thus says the Lord. And they're going to know that the word of God has been given them. And they need to know that, even if they rebel against it. Give them the true stuff. Don't give them the wisdom of man. Don't give them the philosophy of people. Give them God's word. And they'll know a prophet has been among them, whether they obey or not. But here's the second thing, chapter 6, verse 7. This is the even more important. Give them the truth for this reason. Verse 7, chapter 6. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. You will know I am the Lord. This is the first of 70 times in this book when this phrase or something very equivalent to it is used. 70 times. God says, I'll bring punishment on them and they'll know I'm the Lord. I'll bring blessing upon them and they'll know I am the Lord. I'll bring them home and they'll know I am the Lord. What do they need to know? That he is the Lord. You get the point? I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. I don't care about your silly games. I am the Lord. Follow my word. Follow my truth. That's Ezekiel's job. Now, chapter 8. Go to chapter 8. This horrible contrast is going to be fleshed out. This contrast between the greatness and holiness of God and the awfulness and rebelliousness of the people. He's going to flesh that out. He gives another vision in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. He's just sitting in his house. This happens often in Ezekiel, if you're reading it. I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah. The elders often showed up to talk to Ezekiel. And then I looked, verse 2, and behold, a likeness of the appearance of a man from his loins down and downward. there was the appearance of fire. And from his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness and the appearance of glowing metal. Guess who's here? Huh? He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head. And I grabbed him by the hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate and the inner court where the seat of idol of jealousy, which provoked to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Now remember, he's not in Jerusalem. He's at by the river Chebar, hundreds of miles away. In a vision, God shows up, and in a vision, he takes him back to Jerusalem. He wants to show him something. As he begins to show him something, notice what he sees. First of all, he sees horrible things. He sees, first of all, idol worship in the house of God. Verse 5, then he said to me, Son of man, raise up your eyes now towards the north. And I raised my eyes towards the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was the idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary. You see what they're doing? They're worshiping idols in my house. But it gets worse, he says. Secondly, he says, but yet you will see greater abominations. Verse 7, and then he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. What little boy hasn't wanted to find a secret entryway to something? Okay, so he digs through the wall. What does he find? A secret passageway. But he wished he hadn't come. For in verse 9 he says to me, he says, go in, see the wicked abominations that they're committing here. So I entered and looked. And behold, every form of creeping things and beast and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. And standing in front of them were the 70 elders of Israel. All over this secret passageway where they thought they were hiding were carved images that the elders of Israel were worshiping in secret, thinking they were hiding from God. Verse 12 to 14, it's going to get worse. Matter of fact, he says in verse 13, yet you will see still greater abominations which are committed. In verse 14, we see that. And when he came, and when he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north, and behold, women were sitting and weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a Babylonian god. And here are the women hiding, worshiping a Babylonian god. Verse 15, but he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. There's worse. There's worse coming. And so he takes him now in verse 16 to the entrance of the temple. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, where there were 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they were prostrating themselves towards the sun, worshiping the sun. Where'd they get that? Egypt. The sun god, Re. They brought him all the way from Egypt. And now they worship him. As Jeremiah had warned back in his book, when we stop worshiping the true God, we begin to worship that which is useless, that which is worthless, and we ourselves become worthless. And so they had. Now quickly, going to chapter 9, I want to move on to the second vision. This is very, very quickly. A vision of the glory of God departing. The glory of the Lord departing. I'll skip the first five verses. The first five verses tell us that God is coming in judgment. And verse 4, though, tells us that there are some who do walk with God, and they will be spared. And then we come to a series of visions in which the Lord himself is departing his people Israel. We have an awesome display here. Look at verse 3. We start there. The glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been, to the threshold of the temple. Now here's our picture. This is the Lord's glory, his Shekinah glory, his special presence, has resided over the Ark of the Covenant, on which the golden cherubim rest for 800 years. for 800 years. And now that glory leaves the Holy of Holies and goes to the threshold of the temple. He is moving from the place of holiness to the outskirts of the temple. He's at the threshold, the doorway. Chapter 10, verse 18. Secondly, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Now we're not talking about the golden cherubim. We're talking about the ones that we've seen in chapter 1. They're outside the temple somewhere. And the glory of the Lord, which has come to the threshold, now comes over and rests on the cherubim, these angels, these angelic beings. Then in chapter 10, verse 19, and when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. The Lord's glory is now moved from the Holy of Holies to the doorway, the threshold, to the cherubim, and now to the east gate. Slowly departing from the people of Israel. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of the Lord went out from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. Now he's left the Holy of Holies. He's gone to the threshold. He's gone to the east gate. Now he's left Jerusalem. And he's gone to the mountains on the east. And with the cherubim, it seems as if for a moment he hovers there. To me, this is one of the saddest pictures in Scripture. We see the glory of God having lived in the temple, the Holy of Holies, for 800 years to bless these people. And now he's moved steadily, slowly. And now over the mountain overlooking Jerusalem, he hovers. It's like leaving a loved one, like someone going to war, and they turn back to their children and their spouse to one last look, one last kiss. They don't know they'll come back. And God's glory hovers and looks back over the people he has protected and loved and raised for 800 years. And then he departs. The glory is gone. And the glory never comes back, folks. When the temple is rebuilt, it doesn't come back. The glory never comes back until one day in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ walks into the temple, the house of God, and they don't want anything to do with him. They hate him. And they crucify him. And the glory departs again. It's never come back in all these years. But, chapter 43 and verse 1. The prophecy section of the book. The future lays ahead. All is not lost. Ezekiel now looks ahead to the kingdom age. And then he led me to the gate, verse 1, the gate facing towards the east. And behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was coming from the way of the east. That's where he left, towards the east. Now he's coming back. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. He's back. He's back in his house. He's back with his people. His glory has returned. It's returned with the coming of Jesus Christ. What a picture we've been given. We have been given the picture of the glory of God, and we've been given a picture of the sinfulness and rebelliousness and the stubbornness of his people. They spurned his love. They rejected his glory. They wanted nothing to do with this God of splendor. And they missed out on all that he wanted to do for them. Soon they would replace him. Remember Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah said it, that they would forsake the fountain of living waters and dig cisterns that leak. And so they were doing that. They replaced him with other things. In the way of application of all this that we learned today, this picture of God's glory is given to draw us to him, to draw us to him. And Israel's rejection is given to us to warn us of how easy it is to ignore him and to replace him and to lose everything in the process. God didn't write this great prophecy to discourage us. He wrote it to draw us to himself, that we might fall before him as Ezekiel did and say, "Oh my God, you are great, you are awesome, you are wonderful, and I will live for you." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're kind of blown away with this passage. It's indescribable. Lord, we didn't come away with a perfect understanding of you or even of these angels. But I trust and I pray we came away with a marvelous picture of the greatness of yourself. Oh, I pray, Lord, for that. Lord, today there are people in this room who have rejected you, who have turned their backs on you, who need you desperately. Father, may they see the glory of yourself in the face of Jesus Christ. And may they turn to you today and serve you. We pray in Christ's name.